Last week, I preached out of Galatians 2, 11 to 14, and I looked at the story of Paul correcting Peter for his failure to be in line with the gospel, specifically in the way that he approached his life when he was with the church at Antioch and how he dealt with the Gentiles. Before certain people came from James in Jerusalem, Peter was eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles, which was a significant thing because he was a Jewish person, a culturally Jewish person, and it was considered unclean in that you would defile yourself if you were to do that. But when these Jewish leaders came from Jerusalem, he feared them. He cared about what they thought about him, and he stepped away from having the fellowship and the communion with the Gentiles. And that Paul called Peter out. And in calling him out, he said that what you're doing, it doesn't matter how holy you think you are. It doesn't matter that you were a disciple of Jesus, one of the early disciples. You were one of the people of the inner circle. If you are living your life in a way where you treat certain people, especially the people that are in the family of God, as common or unclean, you are a hypocrite. And some of you guys remember I had that paper mask of Tim Keller. And that's what it's like for us. If we're Christians, not that Tim Keller is a Christian. Let me clarify. What's that? Okay, let's just move past my foibles with the words. I told you many times, English is not my first language, okay? But that if you try to walk around and you do all these things and you think you're so holy, you have all this knowledge about the Bible, but you treat people in a way that is not in line with the gospel, you are nothing more than a hypocrite who's walking around with a meaningless mask covering your face. Today, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the same passage, but we're going to look at a different aspect of it. We're going to look at what it took and what it meant that Paul, rather than just allowing Peter to continue on in his ways that were counter to the gospel, actually decided he was going to confront him and publicly rebuke him to his face. And I just want to explain a little bit of background by going back to chapter 2, verse 9, as to why Paul would have done that and why Paul would have felt like he had permission to be able to speak into Peter's life, this unquestioned leader in the early church. And this is what it says. And when James and Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there's something about Christ, there's something about the gospel that these unquestioned leaders in the early church recognized in Paul and Barnabas and caused them to invite them into a relationship with him. It's a relationship of partnership, but it's a right hand of fellowship. It's not key, come in under us. He's saying, you become a peer of us, you become our friend, and let's do ministry together, us to the Jewish people and you to the Gentiles. But when he was inviting him into that kind, when they were inviting Paul and Barnabas into that kind of relationship, there were implications. And there is this passage in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And the word for fellowship there, koinonia, one of the beautiful aspects of that word, there's this idea of fellowship, there's this idea of communing, there's this idea of friendship, but it's living your life in kind of a connected way where there's an interdependence, and a part of that koinonia, that relationship that they had, meant that there was an opportunity for these men to be able to sharpen each other like iron sharpens iron. And you guys seem to really like that mask that I brought last week, and so I brought another prop. But, you know, I don't do this very often, and I don't want you guys to think, if you're new, that this guy is nothing but a prop pastor. But what does it mean for iron to sharpen iron, okay? Be careful, all right? I have brought it in a very safe way, but what is this? Here's a knife, right? Okay. Now, if I cut off my toe for the sake of the gospel, so be it. But I want to show you what it means to sharpen a knife. Now, I brought two things, a sponge and an iron sharpening piece of, I don't know what it is, flint. What's that? Okay. Can a sponge sharpen a knife? Marsh is worried about the sponge. No, it's not going to do anything. It's too soft to do anything. Now let you guys hear what it's like for a knife to be sharpened. There is something violent and unpleasant about this stone that allows this knife to get sharpened. And it's also rough. There's a roughness to it. It's not smooth, it's not soft, and there's something about the roughness and the hardness of this that allows, therefore, a sharpening to occur. Now, when in the Bible, it talks about, oh.
Are we passing it around?
Well, you can pass it around if you want. You want to feel that I wasn't lying, that it is indeed heavy and sturdy and rough. Man, these guys are really clowning me today. But it's okay. But you know, back in the day, the way that things would get sharpened was you would take a piece of iron, and if you're trying to make a knife or you're trying to make a sword, you would take another piece of iron, an iron hammer, and you would smash it in order to make it flat and sharp. And you needed something just as strong as iron in order to be able to do it. If you took a softer metal, it just wouldn't have the same kind of experience. There's something unpleasant that happens to the piece of iron or for the piece of metal in order for sharpening to take place. There is just no other way. And that's a little bit of what Paul is talking about. It's a little bit of what the Bible talks about when it talks about us being able to sharpen each other. Now, I want to ask you this. In your lives, who is sharpening you? Have you invited people into your life who have the fortitude, they have the strength, but also maybe even some of the rough edges that are necessary so that you can get sharpened along this journey, that you might be able to improve along this journey? Have you invited those types of people into your life? Have you extended the right hand of fellowship to other Christian brothers and sisters, especially people that might be older and more mature, to be able to sharpen you? And on the flip side of that as well, you as a friend to other believers, you as a friend to other Christians, are you nothing more than a soft sponge that is incapable of speaking truth, incapable of actually allowing your friends and the people around you to grow? Or are you the type of person that is able to understand the truth of the gospel well enough that when you see someone that you love living in a way that is not in line with the gospel, in the same way that Paul saw that Peter and Barnabas had not been following the gospel, that you'll be able to speak truth to them and say, Tate, I love you, and you might not like, okay, give a different example. Mitch, I love you. I pick on Tate a lot. I love you, but there's this thing that is not in line with the gospel, and I love you too much to leave you as you are. I want to see you experience the fullness of the gospel. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read the passage for today, Galatians 2, 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? And you know, as we look at this passage, I want to pose this question to you. Who is the better friend? Were Peter and Barnabas good friends to each other? Or was the better friend Paul to Peter and to Barnabas? Because he confronted Peter, but it was in front of everybody else, meaning Barnabas was there to be able to see, and there was a direct frontal confrontation with Peter. And sometimes we think about this, hey, I'm your friend. Why are you saying these bad things to me? Why are you telling me that I'm wrong about something? And sometimes we have a tendency as human beings to want to push those friends away, keep them at arm's length and say, no, this person doesn't accept me. They don't just say good things to me, but they're willing to say these things that are hurtful. But who is the better friend? And I think for many of us, as we read this, we understand that Paul was the better friend. I don't know what's going on, but My notes seem to be incomplete. And this is the truth about friendship, is that there is an aspect of this that we understand. You know, there are these proverbs, Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end you will be counted among the wise. In Colossians 3:16, in Paul's admonition to the Christian church there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. There is an idea that there is some need for there to be truth spoken, for there to be things like admonition, where there's correction and rebuke. And the reality is, it's not just Christians, it's not just in the Bible that we find these truths, but these are things found in human society as well. This is just a common grace kind of a thing. There's a Punjabi proverb, a friend is one who speaks truth to your face. There's also a Sicilian proverb, only your real friends will tell you when your face is dirty. And along those lines, the passage that really stood out to me is from Proverbs 27:5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. I mean, isn't there something about these things that just ring true? That if you have a problem with someone, right? So if I am having a conversation with someone and I have something really gross and green sticking out of my teeth, out of politeness, they might notice, but they won't say anything. But because I love Marcia and because she loves me and because we trust each other, she knows I'm not going to reject her, she is able to speak all kinds of truth into my life. And there is no way that she would see something gross in my teeth and not just put her finger there and be like, what's going on? And take it out for me. And there are times when Marcia will come back home from a good church meeting and maybe she was crying and her mascara gets everywhere and she'll look at me and be like, hey, you saw this and you didn't do anything about it. And what I will tell her is, no, had I seen it, I would have told you. Of course, I would have told you. We have this understanding that the people that care about us the most, the people that love us, they will have an invitation into our lives to be able to speak truth. And it's just a thing that is real, whether you're a Christian or not. But why is it difficult for us to have these types of friendships, for these types of relationships in our lives? And one, I'm going to have two reasons. The first reason is that the truth can be painful. You know, if somebody that I don't know well, a stranger, points out some flaw on my face, and I have some smuts like on my face, and I get rid of it, I realize, oh my gosh, I talked to this guy for about 2 hours, and my breath smelled bad, and I had this eye gunk, and, you know, how embarrassing. You know, it hurts. And there's an aspect of rejection that can happen, both for the person pointing it out, feeling like I'm pointing out the flaw in this person instead of just allowing this person to continue on in that way. And then the fear of rejection, that now this person will not want to talk to me because I am gross to talk to. There is this fear that we're going to have our feelings hurt. That there's a potential for rejection and not being viewed favorably by the person that we're dealing with. And because of that, there is a natural human tendency to maybe enjoy the empty kisses of our enemies rather than the loving aspects of truth, which can be painful, that a good friend might want and need to give to us. It couldn't have felt good for Peter, this unquestioned leader, a mature man, to be confronted by a relative newcomer to the faith publicly in front of everybody else. But that is what it took. That's what was necessary in order for God to ensure that there wasn't a divide in the church, but that the church would be able to move forward as one. It's for both the truth speaker and the truth receiver. There's a fear of man, there's a fear of rejection. And these are the things that Peter and Barnabas struggled with, which allowed them to be led astray. And thanks be to God that they had a friend like Paul who was not willing to allow these men that he loved to go in the wrong direction. The second reason is that we hate to be wrong. Isn't that right? As human beings, we like to be right. We like to think that the things that we believe, the things that we feel, our opinions matter and that they are correct. Now, you know, the Catholic Church, they have this doctrine that St. Peter and the people that came along his line, the popes in the Catholic Church, are infallible. And infallible is a word means that they are exempt from fallacy. They are not able to speak any error. And in fact, any truth that they do speak becomes truth. And it becomes the thing that Christians and the church is supposed to follow. And to those people who would believe that about any human being, regardless of who they were in the ministry of God in terms of church leadership, it just isn't true. And I think Peter recognized that although he was the unquestioned leader of the church at the time, it didn't mean that he was perfect. It didn't mean that he wasn't prone at times to making mistakes. And I credit Peter. I credit him for the humility in the moment where he is questioned publicly about something that he was doing, rather than saying, "You are nobody, Paul. Do you know who I am? I am right, you are wrong, and I'm sorry, but you are going to have to go away from me." Now, Peter didn't break fellowship with Paul when this happened, but actually, that through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter was able to receive this rebuke from Paul, and the church was able to proceed out of that. But there is just a pride that we human beings have that causes our natural tendency to make us think that nobody is entitled to tell us that we're wrong. Nobody is entitled to tell us that what we're doing is incorrect or out of line with God's will or the things that God wants us to do. And throughout the Bible, you see multiple times when the people of God who are supposed to be obedient to the will of God are the ones that seem to fall into the ways of the world and feel like they are infallible as well, that everything that they're doing is right. And this is what it talks about in terms of the Israelites in the book of Judges at the end, where it kind of ends on this depressed note that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is a problem of the human condition that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, because what Satan was able to tempt them with was eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That knowing that they could become like God in being able to differentiate between what's good and what's bad and decide for themselves what they would be able to do with their lives. And also in the garden, it wasn't just this pride that made them want to be right. They wanted to be able to decide for themselves what was good and what was bad. But there was this rejection because of their sin and being sent away from the garden that happened. And it's a part of our human condition as well. This fear of man that caused Adam and Eve not to take ownership of their mistake, but blame shift and be turned away from the presence of God. And I just want to speak on this, and I think that I really felt like I needed to preach two messages out of this passage because of what I've seen in the last few years, in the last few decades, on the idolatry of self that I see kind of generally in society. In Western society, where I grew up, but then also from where I originate from, even in a place like Korea, I'm having conversations with people who are coming here to Thailand from Korea, and they tell me stories of how, you know what, something's changed in Korea. People are much more individualistic and selfish in the way that they pursue life, not in the communal ways that it had been for a long time. And it's not a surprise to me that this is happening. And I don't know how many of you guys watched the movie Toy Story. How many of you have seen that, okay? So for those of you guys who haven't put up your hands, this is going to go right over your head. But there are actually four movies in the franchise. This is a great movie series made by Pixar, excellently amazing graphics and great actors. But the first Toy Story movie came out in 1995. And the last one, Toy Story 4, came out this year. How many of you guys have seen all four movies? Okay, I'm not going to judge you for wasting too much time. I have seen all four. You know, I have four children. And you know, the thing is that's interesting for me is the first movie came out before Hannah was even born. In fact, it came out when I was around Hannah's age, our oldest 16-year-old. And I've been able to see kind of the progress and the change of the storyline. And now this guy, the Woody, he's the hero of these movies, played by Tom Hanks. And in the first three Toy Story movies, you see that Woody has this undying loyalty to his child, Andy, who is this kid. And everything about the movie, the storyline, is showing his loyalty, him understanding his design as a toy, and that his function is to serve Andy, that Andy, when he wants to play, he'll be able to be there for him, that he'll be able to comfort him. And the storylines, very funny storylines, revolve around him trying to get out of situations where there are bad guys, and also the people that he's leading, Andy's toys, and making sure that they also understand and are able to know that their function is to serve Andy. And there's something about that just resonated with me, like his undying devotion. There are times when I kind of think of myself as a Woody, and that I serve this one master, not Andy, but Jesus, and that my whole purpose in life is to try to gather people around and make sure that they have this undying, wholehearted service of Jesus. But this last Toy Story movie, the fourth one, was significantly disappointing for me. It was almost like a heel turn. It was almost like seeing a good guy turn into a bad guy. Like when I used to watch professional wrestling, I was devastated when Hulk Hogan went from being this American hero to this real selfish bad guy. And there was something about the Toy Story movies that I think bothered me, and it's something of the thing that just is in the ether these days in the culture today, in this postmodern culture. And Andy goes from wanting to be devoted to Bonnie and making sure that Bonnie has the things that she needs, and that being there for Bonnie, going back to somebody who actually decides that I'm going to live for myself. And these are the words as Andy is talking to Woody is talking to Bo Peep, this former love interest, and she has lived this kind of fantasy life of not having a child, being out in the world, just doing what she wants, and they're having this debate, and I think this is kind of the debate that is happening in society today. And as Woody is still trying to serve Bonnie and bring Forky back, this is what Bo Peep says. Nobody wants this, and Woody said, I do. Why? Because. Bo Peep asks, why? Just because. Why? Because it's all I have left to do. I don't have anything else. So the rest of us don't count? That's not what I meant. Bonnie needs Forky. No, you need Bonnie. Open your eyes, Woody. There's plenty of kids out there. It can't be just about the one you're trying to cling to. Woody says, it's called loyalty, something a lost toy wouldn't understand. And Bo Peep says, she gasps and says, I'm not the one who's lost. And in the midst of Woody still trying to decide, his good friend Buzz Lightyear, they have a conversation, and Buzz says, she'll be okay. Bonnie will be okay. And Woody says, you sure? Buzz Lightyear says, hey, listen to your inner voice. And that advice from his friend is enough for Woody to realize that he doesn't need to serve the purposes of being Bonnie's toy anymore. He turns and runs into Bo's arm. And kind of the clinching thing at the end of the movie, as the toys who used to loyally follow Woody in the way that he always wanted to serve the children, Andy and Bonnie, they say this. Rex, the dinosaur, says, does this mean Woody's a lost toy? And Buzz Lightyear says, he's not lost, not anymore, to infinity and beyond. Like, what is happening here in this story? You know, I know it's a comical story, and I'm going to get serious for a moment. But what's happening in this? What Woody is basically saying, all that stuff that Woody did before, where he was trying to be wholeheartedly for Andy, when he was wholeheartedly for Bonnie, that's when he was lost. And that now, that Woody was somebody that was listening to his inner voice, listening to the things that he wanted to do, and being somebody who was being true to himself and pursuing the things that he wanted, which in this case was romantic love with Bo Peep, now he was found. It's a very, very different thing from what the message was of the prior movies. And I think some of you guys maybe haven't been able to pinpoint it, but there's something in the ether. The supreme ethic nowadays is to be true to yourself. And the second supreme ethic is that you can only pursue self so long as you don't bother anyone else. You don't infringe on anyone else's ability to be able to pursue themselves as well. I mean, think about that. You have to do what your feelings tell you to do, what you believe is right, what you believe to be true. And actually, the way that other people are supposed to behave and treat you is to allow you to do it. And you know what? If they do something that prevents you from doing that, they are not being a good friend. They are not being good people. How does that connect to this thing that we've been talking about in terms of Paul and Peter? Peter could have easily said, hey, this is what I want to do. I want to be culturally Jewish. You know what? What if I don't want to spend time with the Gentiles? What if I want to be liked by these Jewish leaders that have come down from James? And Paul, who are you to tell me anything that's contrary to things that I want for in my own personal life? Can you see that there is something about the ethics that is commonly out there today that prevents us from being able to have the true friendships, the types of friendships that will help us to grow, help us to become made into the image of Christ, that God gives into our lives as a blessing? But maybe you're listening to all of us and you think, actually, I kind of want what Woody had. I kind of want to be able to do whatever I want, and I want to be able to be in a situation where nobody can tell me what to do. Is that you, friend? Or are you somebody who is able to recognize, actually, I am full of flaws, and it's okay because God accepts me and loves me as I am. But in his kindness, he doesn't leave me like that. In his kindness, he connects me with wonderful people in my life who might say things that initially don't feel good, but can lead to me becoming more like Jesus, can lead me into being able to be more in line with what God wants for me, what God's design is for myself. Because if you're in this bracket and you don't need anybody else, you have to really be able to trust yourself, right? How much do you trust yourself? And every time I get dressed, I like to ask Marcia, hey, how do I look? Because I don't trust myself. And she has been an amazing gift to me in my life by being able to confront me lovingly when she thinks that I'm doing things that are not good for me, the things that are not in line with the gospel. And I have other friends in my life, people of this church as well, that I've invited into my life in a way that they're able to speak into my life in that way. And I have an opportunity to also speak into other people's lives. And we grow together as a fellowship, as a community, in this kind of a way. You have to make a choice. What sounds better? Being able to do everything that you want, or being in a situation where you recognize your shortcomings and be able to, in humility, say, I need God, I need other people in order to be able to continue on in this life. And I'm going to close with this. I want to ask, what do you think it was in Peter? Because I can easily put myself in Peter's shoes. And like, if I really put myself in Peter's shoes and I'm honest with myself, I think I would have had a hard time accepting that rebuke from Paul. I think I would have been offended. I said, well, who are you? You didn't get to live with Jesus the way that I have. You weren't the one that, like me, had this failure, but I had him restore me 3 times. Over a fire, and he told me that I was the one on which he was going to build his church. Who are you, Paul? Aren't you the guy that used to persecute us, and you killed a bunch of my friends, and now you're trying to tell me what it's like to be a Christian? You're trying to tell me who Jesus is like? You're trying to tell me what the gospel is? And then what's this coming up to my face and doing it in front of all of these people? Why didn't you come up to me quietly and try to explain this to me and try to convince me? But Peter did not do that. He was humble, and he received it. And I wonder if he was able to do this because of this, because he had received this kind of an open rebuke before. And I'm going to close with this, Mark 8:31-38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. This is Jesus talking about how he must be rejected and how he must suffer many things. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. He thinks he's being a good friend, but he wasn't. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And we know from the Gospel of Matthew, who was probably there and actually heard what Jesus had said, Peter was telling Jesus, "No, far be it for you, Lord. They will never do this thing to you." But then this rebuke, "No, Peter, you are thinking about the things of the flesh. You are thinking about the things of man. You are thinking about the things of this earth. You are not thinking about the things that are in heaven. You are not living in line with the truth of the gospel." So there must have been something about Peter that when he received that public rebuke from Paul, was reminded of the voice of his Savior who brought loving correction and rebuke into his life. And this is the thing, is that Peter didn't just know the fruits of the loving rebuke that Jesus brought. He knew that it came from the one who loved him so much that he was willing to go to the cross and die for him. And that the loving rebuke of Christ was a part of, not something separate from, but a part of the amazing love that Jesus had for him. And that's the thing that empowers us, to be willing to be vulnerable, to be willing to allow people into our lives, to allow our good friends to even cut us with words that we might be made more like the image of Jesus. In order to be able to have Jesus as our friend had to be willing to be wounded, not just by his enemies, but even his friends, like Peter, who denied him at the cross. And having had a friend like Jesus, because he is in our lives, because he is our friends, we are free to not just settle for the empty kisses of our enemies, but graciously receive the loving wounds of true friends. That's the truth of the gospel. Having experienced the kindness of our Savior, having him as our friend, empowers us to be able to be the kinds of friends that he's calling us to, and to be able to invite the types of friendships into our lives that are good for us. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the cross, our dear friend. And Lord, we marvel at how you were willing to suffer, how you were willing to be rejected, even by the ones that were closest to you, even by your Heavenly Father on the cross. We can't imagine how painful that was, but you did it for us. You did it for us. Your grace is sufficient for us. Your love for us changes everything. And because of your love, and because of what you've done for us, Lord, we can receive the blessing and the gift of true friends into our lives. And Lord, would you help us to see your face once again? Help us to experience your love once again. And Lord, would you allow your love to transform us to be the types of secure people that can speak truth into the lives of people when we see that they are not living in line with your goodness and your grace, and be able to invite those types of people to be able to speak into us as well. We can't do it without you. We can't do it without your Spirit. We can't do it without your love. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.